This past year, we've had 3 baptisms, and we've had, again, more beyond that time frame. And something that I've been thinking about a lot, I mean, the three baptisms mean 3 more people taking the Lord's Supper. And then we've had some conversations at home about what does the Lord's Supper mean? What are we supposed to be thinking about during the Lord's Supper and things like that? And since Lauren's baptism a few weeks ago and Garrett's baptism, ever since then, it's been in my mind that, you know, some people may not have heard lessons about what the Lord's Supper means and how we are to observe it and things like that. And so I wanted to present a lesson about that. And honestly, I've done a lesson very similar to this about 3 years ago. And for that reason, I almost didn't do this lesson. But then I started thinking, you know, the Lord's Supper is nearly 2,000 years old since it was instituted. And if nothing else, it's a good reminder for us to be able to be reminded about why we do the Lord's Supper, why we take it. What is the meaning for it? Is it just something we do and it's one of those check boxes that we have on Sundays? Or is there something more to it? We know that there's obviously something more to it. But I wanted us to be reminded of that through God's Word. I know that Garrett is traveling. He had to travel home yesterday, so he's not on here. I mentioned this Emperor. Well, hopefully he can listen to this if this is a question that he has. But also that we can share it with others. We may have friends that don't understand it, or they may not take of it in the way that God expects us to, be that the frequency or whatnot. And so this is a good resource for us to have and to share with our loved ones and our friends and to remind ourselves. Again, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper at the end of this lesson. And this is really, you know, 30 minutes or so of us preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper. And so I hope that it's something that will help us all as we worship God. And again, this is the reason that they came together on the first day of the week, as we'll look in Acts chapter 20. It's to take the Lord's Supper. And so it is ultimately a very important thing that we do every first day of the week. So with having said that, I want us to go and start looking at the names of the Lord's Supper. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, the Lord's Supper is what we normally refer to it as, and that's one instance. But we also, if you look back one chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, we see another name that the Lord's Supper is sometimes referred to, and that is the communion. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And we'll talk about communion and what that means and the aspect of fellowship that comes along with that, but some refer to it as the communion. We also see, as we turn to Acts chapter 2, that it is also referred to as the breaking of bread by some. There in verse 42 in Acts chapter 2, after the church has been established there, we read, "And they continued steadfastly continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And so that's what some refer to it as. But we also see that some, as you look at Matthew 26, refer to it as the Eucharist. This is not a phrase that I was familiar with growing up, but it's a phrase that I have heard some of my friends out in the world refer to it as. And so when you look at that, it's important for us to realize that the word Eucharist literally means the giving of thanks. And so in Matthew chapter 26, in verses 26 and 27, Jesus, as he is instituting the Lord's Supper, he says this: "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup," and here's that word Eucharist, "and gave thanks. He gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" And so those are some of the names. There's actually a couple other different names, but those are the most commonly used names that we see. And but the point is, it doesn't matter what we call it. I guess it does to within some parameters. But what's most important, what's vital, is we understand why we do it. And we take of the Lord's Supper in a way that's pleasing. And if we don't do that, then the Lord's Supper can become meaningless to us. It can become displeasing to God, and it can even have some be detrimental to our souls in some ways. And that's, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, Paul gives a warning there. And he says, whoever eats or drinks in an unworthy manner, so not taking the way that we ought to, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so those are some of the names of the Lord's Supper, but what about the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Again, is this just something we do? Is it something that it's just one more thing? Or is really the Lord's Supper a focal point for who we are as Christians? And let's look at that and what the Bible says about that. The meaning of the Lord's Supper is first and foremost to us a memorial. If you've got your Bibles with you, go and turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. Like I said, I have most of the sermons up there for you this morning, or the scriptures rather, up there for you. But the longer ones, there's a few of them that you need to turn to. But here we see Paul giving his account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And beginning in verse 25, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so there's several things here that we see, but the point is this part, in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. When we break that bread, we're remembering and having a memorial for the body. When we drink that cup, that fruit of the vine, it is in memory of the blood that he shed, the sacrifice that God, or that the Lord, gave for us on the cross. He endured these things for our sins. And again, this, I've said it before and I'll say it again, we've got to make this personal to us. The Lord's Supper is a very personal thing. We've got to see our sins. We've got to see why Jesus needed to do that for me. And that is where we get the meaning. That's where we get emotionally tied to what's going on here. Because that was a sacrifice that was given on our behalf. And that's so important. Jesus knew that we were a forgetful people. We forget our birthday sometimes. We forget our anniversaries sometimes. I've never forgotten mine, but I know that many have. And maybe as I get older and start losing my mind, that I'll do that as well. I don't know. But if we forget those things, there's a good chance that we also may forget this great sacrifice and the importance of it. And so I believe that's part of the reason that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for us, so that we can be reminded of that very frequently. But in addition to that, as you look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus also said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Again, the purpose is there. Why did he do it? And what did he do? But he mentions there the new covenant. But he says, "This is my blood." And the blood, again, that loss of life is what makes this memorial appropriate. You're not going to go to a funeral for someone who is still alive. Sometimes you refer to those as actually memorial services. Nowadays, a lot of people say a celebration of life. Well, this is kind of a celebration of death, but the life that came through it and the life that came after it is also there for us as well. But again, if no one had died, there would be no need to have anything, any kind of memorial for us to remember. But he mentions here again this new covenant. This new covenant that he makes with us is that promise of heaven. We see covenants being made throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham and different people. But again, that covenant, those promises, those blessings that come through that are for those who are obedient to him. And we understand that when we talk about contracts, that's a covenant. Those contracts and covenants, if we fail to meet the requirements of that covenant or that contract, then we lose out on the benefits of that. They become null and void. They don't apply to us anymore. And so it's very important that we keep our side of that covenant and that contract. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16, The Hebrew writer reminds us for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And again, this is something we understand when you're talking about someone's last will and testament. When does it come into effect? Well, it goes into effect when the subject of that, the person to whom this will refers, whenever they die, that's when it becomes effective. That's why you can change your will as much as you want to up until the point that you die. Then it goes into effect and it becomes the promises, the inheritance and so forth, that becomes the reality for those who are to be the recipients of that. But death is necessary for that. And that's what Paul is talking to the Ephesians about there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, when he says, "It is in him that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And so we see who is the testator there, what is the reward or the inheritance there, and who is it for? So it comes in him. It's in his blood. He is the reason. His blood is where the redemption comes in through that. That's where the last will and testament, if you will, comes into play. And who is it for? Or what is the promise, the forgiveness of sins? And it's for those who obey, as we see in many passages there. But again, it's only through the blood of Christ that we can even take of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. That's why it's to be memorialized, because that's when it came into effect for us. Again, you think back in the Old Testament and you see the Israelites, they had their own memorials. The Feast of the Passover, that was a memorial to them, a remembrance for them, for those who obeyed, who kept the part of the contract, if you will, of painting that lamb's blood on the door. Those were passed over. They were spared from death at that time. Again, we have that same, we also memorialize the blood, but not just of any lamb, but of that perfect lamb. And we do that as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So, again, we can see how these things go on. But besides just being a memorial, we see that the Lord's Supper is also a proclamation. A proclamation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." If you've got the King James Version, it doesn't say you proclaim the Lord's death. It says you show the Lord's death till he comes. We understand the word proclaim and show by definition mean to declare, to preach, to speak of, or to teach. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're declaring our faith in the fact that Christ did in fact die for us. If we don't believe that Christ died for us, then why would we take the Lord's Supper in the first place? That would make no sense. We'd be doing something that is vain to us. And so we're proclaiming that. We're making a statement when we take the Lord's Supper. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's the same confession we made whenever we were baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. This is a continuation of that step we took when we become children of God. Now we're remembering that. We're making a statement. Yes, I believe it. But as you look at the end of that verse, he doesn't just say that we're going to keep doing that for all eternity. He says, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so we're not going to be doing that forever. There's a time limit for that. And again, we're going to tie all this back together as we get to the end of the lesson and make an application there for what we can do as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. But again, when we take the Lord's Supper, not only are we declaring that we believe and our faith is that he died on the cross for us, but we believe that he will return again, just as he returned from the grave after he was crucified. He will come back. And again, we'll look at what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian brethren at the end of the service about what that means for us and his coming again. But again, we only observe this until he comes again. If we don't believe that he's going to come again, then it would not make sense for us to observe the Lord's Supper. That we're making a false statement if we did that. Again, the Lord's Supper is a statement. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration of our faith and what has happened and what will happen on that day. So we're not just looking back in the Lord's Supper. We're also looking forward in the Lord's Supper as well. Another thing that we see the Lord's Supper is, not just a memorial, not just a proclamation, it's also a communion. And this is where we talked about that at the very beginning as we looked at the names of the Lord's Supper there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul says again, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And so here verse 16 talks about fellowship and sharing in the blood and the body of Christ. Again, this word communion, or the word commune in the Strong's Dictionary is the word koinonia in the Greek. And it doesn't matter if you know what the Greek word is there, but the definition of it is what's important. It's a partnership, a fellowship, benefaction, or to communicate. We've got a line. It's like a telephone line. If it's not connected, we can't talk to someone. And we can see the spiritual implications of that. We've got to have a partnership, a fellowship, a communication line with God. And again, that happens through our baptism and our righteous living, the things and the way that God allowed those things to happen. But again, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have those lines open, that fellowship and partnership with the blood of Christ. But again, going back to that contract and that covenant, if we don't have those things in line, if we're going against the terms of that contract, if you will, then there can be no partnership, no fellowship, no communion. And so it's so vital for us to have that relationship with God. And then as you look at 1 John chapter 1, we see that John talks about this fellowship and how we to do that. There's a contingency there, as I just mentioned. And so he says there in verse 7, but if, that means there's a possibility that this will not happen, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. And it continues on in verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we see the relationship and the responsibilities and the blessings through these two verses that we need to be focused on in our lives and making sure those things are going the way that we need them to go in order to be children of God and to have that fellowship with him. But again, in verse 7, that word that we just looked up there, fellowship, is the exact same word. It's koinonia. The same word we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 when they use the word commune. Same word. It just has a different English word for it when it's used in that time. And so we see through these passages again, we see towards the end of verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. That's the first term for this relationship, if you will. In order to commune, we've got to have that blood of Christ, and he's already given that for us. But then for us, we also have to do our part in there. We have to repent and confess of our sins. We can read that baptism is necessary for that, and righteous living in order for us to fill our part of the bargain. Again, if you look at that, that's one of the most one-sided partnerships that you'll ever see. It's you know, for someone to offer their life and all we've got to do is live the way that they have asked us to, that's a deal that we need to be taking. But unfortunately, so many refuse to do that. And it's sad, but that's the way it is. We've got to look and see it ourselves. Are we really doing that or not? Like I said, Jesus already did his part in order to accomplish this. We have to have humility and we have to have obedience in order to fulfill this ourselves. All right, so we see what the Lord's Supper means to us. Now, how are we supposed to observe it? The first way that we need to observe this is with reverence. And when I think of this, I think of like a funeral. How do we respond in a funeral? Do we run around and play and it's just a light, happy mood? Or is it something that we do solemnly? Well, it's something we do solemnly. With reverence there. We respect the price that Jesus paid for our sins to be forgiven. But we also respect we have reverence there, knowing that if we fail to give proper reverence for that, there's a level of condemnation for us as well. As you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, In verse 27, we read this earlier, but I want to read it again. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But then he adds to that in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So there's guilt there. There's judgment there. There's condemnation there if we're not taking in a reverential manner with the way that we need to take that. Again, if we're not thinking about what has happened for us, the physical torture that was endured for us, the humiliation, all the things that Jesus suffered on our behalf, there's a good chance that we're not going to have the reverence that we need to in that. And to make light of that, it really just puts us in the same level as those who were mocking him the day he was crucified. We're not showing reverence there. We're just like those guards who were sitting there and saying, yeah, he said he could do this, but look at him now. He can't even get himself off the cross. Won't you show us you can do that? And those that were mocking him and acting like they were worshiping and things like that. That puts us in the same way. If we're not going to take the Lord's Supper in a reverential manner, we need to be careful of that. But we need to ask ourselves questions. Am I living the way that we ought to? And that brings us to the next point. We're going to observe it with reverence, but also with self-examination. Self-examination. Continuing in that next verse, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so like I was saying, when we take the Lord's Supper, we need to consider our own spiritual condition. We need to ask ourselves, am I taking this in a worthy manner that brings glory and respect and appreciation to that sacrifice that Christ gave for us? Or am I blaspheming that sacrifice by the way that I'm living my life? Those are some things that we should be considering as we partake the Lord's Supper. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see several passages here. We're going to start off in verse 18 and read through the first verse of chapter 6. But notice what Paul says to the Corinthian brethren there, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 5. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then chapter 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so in verse 20, we see that he mentions that we are to be ambassadors of Christ. What's an ambassador? We have ambassadors in different things. The definition of ambassador is a respected official acting as a representative of a nation, or it could be of an entity or whatever. Someone who is the authority, you are representing them. Again, business owners, their employees are ambassadors for them. They represent them. They are to speak the things that they are told to speak. They're to act in the way that they are told to act. And they have no authority to act in any other way contrary to that. I may have used this example before when I was a band director. When I took my kids to contest or whatever, they were representing not only themselves, but the organization. They were representing their school, their school district, and even their community. I've taken bands out of state. And when they did that, they were representing the state of Texas at that time. And so it's a lot to consider. When people see us, they see who we are representing. Well, here it says we're to be ambassadors of Christ. But based on that decision and based on the way that you are living, can you truly say that you are an ambassador of Christ? You're only speaking the things that he says to speak. You're only acting the way that he tells you to act. That's what an ambassador is, and that's what we are to be. Back in verse 14 of chapter 5, 14 and 15, Paul also says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And this, again, this is very very similar to one of my favorite passages there in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But again, we may ask ourselves, what could happen that would make us so willing to give our lives over to God? Well, Paul answered that again as we look back there in verse 14. The love of Christ compels us to do that. Because of what he did for us, we live for him. It's such an important thing for us as Christians to understand that. And again, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to make sure that we are examining ourselves and seeing if we're taking in a worthy manner. Making sure that we have that same attitude as so many who came before us, such as Paul. And making sure that we're not living our lives sinning willfully. It's very easy to do that, to say we're Christians, but to live in a different manner. And as you open your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 10, we see that the Hebrew writer addresses that very thing. He talks about a relationship with the blood of Christ, but also how that relationship can be hindered if we are sinning willfully. And so beginning in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says there, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, sometimes I wonder if people really understand what they're doing whenever they partake, or when they refuse to repent of their sins as they ought to. I really do wonder that sometimes. I don't think that everyone understands that, because if they did, I think that they would be much more willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They'd be much more willing to confess their sins and repent of those sins if they truly understood what they were doing. We need to understand the only way that we can commune or have fellowship with God is with that humility and that penitent heart. And so in some ways we see the Lord's Supper is a very private thing between us and God, us and the blood of Christ. It gives us time to think back on what has happened for us and to look forward to the things that will happen. But we also need to understand this fellowship is not just with us. As we read there in 1 John chapter 1, that fellowship is also with one another if we have that fellowship with God. And so we need to consider that as well. We observe it with other Christians. Over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Again, we see the Christians coming together at this. They had a purpose, and that was to take of the Lord's Supper. It wasn't something that they just did on their own. It wasn't something that they, well, I'm going to take it in the morning when I wake up because I'm a morning person, and you can take it before you go to bed, or you can take it on your lunch break whenever you feel like it. This is something they came together to do. Unfortunately, as we can read, there were some that were not taking it in the right way. Some of them were making it into a meal. Some were taking it before others. And so Paul had to instruct them better on how they needed to take the Lord's Supper. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33, he gives his instruction. He says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And again, here's two words or two phrases in here that remind us that the Lord's Supper is something that we do with others. This word coming together and waiting for one another, those are all words that you can't do by yourself. You need to be with others. Like I said, this Lord's Supper was not a meal of convenience. It wasn't a come and go thing, but something that was to be done with others, not just with the Lord, but with others. As we look at, back at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see something else, and that is we also are to observe it with the frequency which God has established for us to do that. The Bible gives us examples of the when and the why and on the how, really, of everything that we do with the Lord's Supper. Again, going back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we see that it was on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. On the first day of the week, they had a purpose, like I said, for the purpose of breaking that bread. It was the first day of the week, and it's very clear of what day it was. It wasn't the fourth day of the week. It wasn't Thursday or any other day, as I've seen some say that they are observing the Lord's Supper. No, they're not taking it on the day that we see have examples and command to do that. So we have the example of when, but what about the frequency? And that's where a lot of people have issues. When can we take the Lord's Supper? Obviously on the first day of the week, but can I take it monthly? Can I take it quarterly? Can I take it annually or just on Christmas Eve services or Easter services or things like that? Is that okay? Is that approved of God for us to take those at that kind of frequency? And I would suggest to you that that is not. And I've used this example before. You know, if someone wants to be, if someone says you're going to get paid on the first of the week or the first of the month, you would expect to be paid on the first of every week or every month. You would not say, well, they said I'm going to get paid on the first of the week, and that's only 1 week a year, or once every quarter, or anything else like that. You would definitely understand and expect to get a paycheck every first of the week, every first of the month, or whatever the agreement is there. Again, you go back to the Old Testament, and under the law of Moses, they were to keep the Sabbath. They were never told keep every Sabbath, but they understood very clearly that it meant every Sabbath. That day was a holy day, and it was a day that they kept every single one. But there are many today who say, well, it doesn't say only for every first day of the week, rather. Well, it didn't say keep every Sabbath either, but that was an understood thing. We need to keep up with those things as well. Again, we understand these things when it comes to our money and our situations like that, but whenever God's Word says something, that's when we start questioning it, and that's not something that we should do. But as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we can also align this first day of the week with our giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. Again, when Brian does the Lord's Supper, the offering, before he does that, he usually brings up this passage, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Where it says, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so here's an approved example that the Christians of the Bible had a certain frequency which they did this. It was a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper and of this laying by and store on the first day of the week. Again, what if they only took up their offering, their collection, on the first Monday of what we call January, and they didn't do it the rest of the time? That wouldn't go along with the purpose of him telling them to collect on the first day of the week, so that no collections be made when I come. Well, what if they made it only in January, and then come November, they need something? Well, sorry, I can't help you out because it's not the first of the month, the first of the week, first day of the week in January. No, they were to do it every time, and that allowed them to be prepared with that. We see these examples lining up together. It was not just on a special occasion or a quarterly or annual basis, like so many try to make it this at this time. And some people make the excuses as well. If you take the Lord's Supper every week, it's not going to be as important or as special as it is when I take it quarterly on a special or on a special occasion. And to that, I would suggest, or I would ask, okay, well, we're told we worship every first day of the week. We come to Bible classes 2 times a week. Why, if we're not going to take the Lord's Supper because it's going to lose its importance or how special it is, do we not need to worship but quarterly? Or annually, so it doesn't lose its importance or specialness? What about singing and praying? We're told to pray without ceasing, but we do that every day. Well, let's only pray once a year because it makes it more special and important to us. Well, let's just sing at one service a year. That doesn't make sense, especially the prayer aspect of it. What about studying your Bible or preaching? Am I only going to study my Bible once a year so that it makes it more special to me? Some may do that, but that's not what God wants us to do. We're to study to show ourselves approved. We're to constantly be studying God's Word and maturing as Christians. Again, am I only going to preach one sermon a quarter or a year? Some may be happy with that, but you know that's not what we see them doing when they came together to break bread. There was preaching and teaching being done there. There's a purpose for it. It's not going to lose its importance. Christ's sacrifice is not going to lose its importance or how special it is, regardless of how many times we do it. And so that excuse really doesn't fly when you think about it. Again, we're a very forgetful people. And so we need to remember Christ's death on a weekly basis as he's given us example to do so that we can always remember that sacrifice and the importance of it. But that leads me to the last part. As we kind of tie all this together, the question that I've heard so many times, what am I supposed to think about during the Lord's Supper? And you know, I can't really give you one specific answer to that. And that's simply because I think of different things when I take the Lord's Supper. I don't always think about the same thing myself. And I have no idea what everyone else thinks about either. There's so many things that we can think about. Some people will go back and read the song that we sing before the Lord's Supper. Some people will read a scripture. Some people will pray during the Lord's Supper. There's so many things that we could do. But I'm going to give you one suggestion here, and that's what we've go back to what we've talked about this morning, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's three places that we can see in this passage that can help us get started on observing the Lord's Supper and thinking about things in a reverential manner and in a pleasing manner. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 24, we can see that we can look backwards. Again, there Paul writes, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And again, in verse 25, he does the same thing with the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. And we've already talked about this, but this remembrance is a memorial. Remember what he did for you. Remember the things that he suffered. And this is where our imagination comes in. This is whenever we go into our mind's eye and we start thinking. We put ourselves in the garden with Christ. And we need to see him there by himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. We need to see him praying to his Father, and the sweat drops as blood. And him being in agony mentally, knowing what he's about to have to endure. As he prays to his Father and asks him for this cup to pass from him, but only if it is your will. Because that's what's most important. We need to see Christ and how he suffered emotionally. But then we also need to go to the walls of Jerusalem. And we need to look there as we sing that song sometimes. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We need to look in that courtyard and see him scourged. And see him beat and spit on and mocked. And stripped down and put that thorn of crowns on his head. We need to see him up on that cross, bleeding and suffering and dying for us. We need to see him die so that we can see us live. We need to be there. That's one of the places I go to when I'm thinking about that. Being right there in front of him and looking up at him. And remembering what he did for me on that day. That's how we can look back. But as you go and you look at another verse, there in verse 26, we can also look forward. Again, as we read earlier, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Again, we've already talked about this earlier. Proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. We're to do that until a certain point. Someday we won't have to proclaim the Lord's death anymore. Because the Lord will come again. And that day that we've been looking forward to will come to fruition. And as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Like I said, that's a day that we should be looking forward to. But in the meantime, we proclaim his death until he comes. We do that while we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so we can look backwards, but we can look forwards. But in addition to that, the third place that we need to look is we need to look inwardly. Again, going to the next verse there, verse 28. There it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." You know, if there's ever a time that we need to do some serious reverential soul searching, it's before and during the Lord's Supper. And again, the Lord's Supper doesn't just, we don't prepare for it just in the 5 seconds or whatever before we take it. I would suggest when we wake up on the first day of the week, we need to be remembering that day. We need to be preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper, what we're going to be doing. Maybe even on Saturday, we're preparing. Tomorrow, I need to be prepared to take the Lord's Supper and to remember what has been done for me. I need to prepare to glorify my Father and praise Him for all the things that He has done. That doesn't just happen right before we go and before we take the Lord's Supper. But we need to examine ourselves. And again, when Paul says this, some people say we need to see whether we're worthy or not. It's not whether we're worthy to take the Lord's Supper. He's saying you need to make sure that you're taking it in a worthy manner and not taking it in a way that doesn't show reverence and honor to that sacrifice that was given. No one's worthy to sit at the Lord's table. We're not worthy of that. We are sinners. We deserve death. But by the grace of God, through the love that was shown to us, through the blood of Christ, we can have that privilege of calling ourselves children of God and having that fellowship with Him that we talked about before. And so we need to search ourselves. And I want us to look at one passage in Psalm 139. Have the same attitude that David had as he prayed. Here in verse 30 or 23 and 24 of Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful or wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." This is the attitude that we need to have as we take the Lord's Supper. And so I think if we will stop and we'll look at these three things, these three directions, look backwards, look forwards, look inward, it will be a very good start for us as we take the Lord's Supper. These are things we can think about and focus on. Again, there's other things that people think about, but I think if you're wondering what should I be thinking about, then that is a good start for you. Yeah, we should never lose sight of how important and how vital the Lord's Supper is for us. A constant reminder, a memorial, as we talked about, of the things that Christ suffered and endured for us, for our sins, for my sin, and for your sin. It's, again, that communion, that fellowship that we have not only with God, but with one another. And it's also a time of self-examination to see whether or not we're living our lives for God. And so as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper here in just a minute, and every first day of the week, let's remember these things. Let's remember how important it is and clear our minds of all the worldly stresses and cares and worries and things that we don't need to be thinking about, and focus completely on that love, on that sacrifice, on the suffering that was given on our behalf, and again, examine ourselves to see whether we're living our lives in the way that we ought to or not. Again, in the way that we're doing things this morning, we don't have an invitation song or anything like that to sing. But the invitation is still open. Again, this morning, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you've not put on Christ in baptism, you don't have that fellowship with God that we talked about. If you're living your life contrary to the way that God wants you to do, then you can't commune with Him as we discussed. But again, we look and we consider, are you subject to the invitation that Jesus gave? When He said, "Come to me," that's the invitation that is open to anyone. If you're subject to that invitation, you need to reestablish that communion with God, that fellowship, maybe that has never been established because you've not been obedient in baptism. That opportunity is open, and we can make that happen for you. Again, it's a different situation right now, but I'll be happy to drive wherever, regardless of the weather, or it doesn't have to be me, anybody else. If baptism is necessary for you, then don't wait. Don't put off such a blessing that we have of taking the Lord's Supper and having our sins forgiven through that blood. It's a precious thing, and we need to take advantage of that in our lives before it's too late. But if there's anything else you need, if you need prayers of the brethren, you need encouragement in some way, as we all do from time to time, please let us know, and we will do that for you.